Hey, there we go. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Certainly want to remember those on our prayer list. Normally I'll take, you know, those, but we've got a lot of material to cover tonight, but we'll mention those certainly too with our announcements. If there's nothing else, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer and we'll get into our Bible class. Our Father who art in heaven, we are so thankful for this day, for the blessings of it, for all that you've given unto us as your children. Father, we're thankful for the blessings of being your children. We're thankful for the privilege to be here tonight to open up your word. Father, we're thankful for those things that you give us in your Bible and all the precepts and promises contained therein. We're grateful for that, grateful that we can use those things and that we can learn from those things in the past as well, too, to help us be better disciples tomorrow. Father, we're always mindful of those among us who are hurting, who are sick, who are struggling emotionally or physically. We pray for them tonight. We pray that you'll take care of their wants and needs and desires. And Father, you know who they are. And we continually pray for them and lift them up. And Father, we pray that if it be your will, providentially speaking, that they can be back with us and they can be strengthened and they can be back to that much wanted portion of health that they desire. Father, we're certainly grateful for the church here at Caron. We pray your richest blessings upon us and our efforts as we go forward in those things that we try to accomplish in your name to certainly bring glory and honor and certainly to shine as a light in this world today. Father, we pray for fields of harvest. We pray for those opportunities. We pray for courage. We pray for strength that we might take your message to a world today that so greatly needs it. And Father, we're just thankful that we have the privilege to do those things, to speak on your behalf. And Father, we pray just continue to watch over us as you always do. Above all things, we're thankful for Jesus, for all the blessings that come through him. And it's in his name that we do humbly pray. Amen. All righty. Hope you got your Bibles. I want you to turn to the very last book of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, excuse me. Very last book of the Old Testament. And if you've got an electric device, then just press a button. Now turn to the very last page of that book. What's the next page before the New Testament? Is it blank? Well, I hope it's blank, unless you've got some special Bible that I don't know about. Chronology, there you go. Okay. That blank page in your Bible represents some 400 years. But here's the problem. We don't exactly have a lot of things to go on concerning that which takes place in those 400 years of silence known as the intertestament period or the intertestamental period. And there's a lot of history contained within those 400 years that kind of helps us establish what we see then in the New Testament, because there's a lot of uncertainty as we get into the book of Matthew, as we start going through the Gospels, as we're getting to the history of the church, as we're looking at the establishment of the church, as we're looking at the laws in place, as we're looking at New Testament Christianity coming into its own. There's a lot of things that come into play that we don't read about in the Old Testament. So it kind of leaves your head scratching saying, where do these things come from? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 3, and as Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and he expressed his gratitude that he could speak to one familiar with all customs and questions, or maybe controversies, as it might say in your particular version of the Bible. So as Paul's standing there, speaking as one to King Agrippa and understanding all these controversies and these customs, Paul assumed that to understand his case of what he was going through at that particular moment, and by implication concerning Christianity, that it was necessary to have some awareness of intertestamental Judaism. All right? So then we begin to ask the question as we get into the book of Matthew and as we see Jesus dealing with these individuals, where did the Pharisees come from? When did Rome come into power? Where did King Herod come into the picture here? All these questions we should be asking is, how did we get to this point? And where did the synagogue even come from? Because we don't even read about that in the Old Testament. So how did they establish their customs and their practices that we're seeing in the New Testament that we don't read anything about in the Old Testament? You know, where did the term in relation to how we see the term Jew being used throughout the New Testament is only used really in a handful of books towards the end or the latter part of Jeremiah and Nehemiah and Esther and some of the other books, but we see it predominantly being used in the New Testament. So how is it that then we get to this point here? You begin to see the Jewish priesthood as being more dominant or predominant in the New Testament. They have a lot more rights than they did in the Old Testament, and they begin to be more civil in relation to political issues because they're beginning to use their political sway and power to get what they want. That's what they did with Jesus, wasn't it? But yet you don't see the priesthood with that type of power in the Old Testament. So how do we go from the book of Malachi under the Persian rule to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, where we're now under Roman rule? And they're living under particular provinces, under different provincial governors in these particular areas. You know, in the religious life of times, the Old Testament law continues to kind of occupy the central place during the New Testament. But here's the difference. The significant changes that take place in the fact that we're seeing more customs and traditions of men rather than following the customs of what the Bible was telling them to do, or rather the Old Testament. So as now we're getting into the New Testament, all these things are beginning to happen, but we've got 400 years of silence, yet God still speaks to those 400 years that we know nothing about. Well, here's the difficulty. You really can't walk into any library and find a book on the intertestamental period. You can find small books. Some, you know, by Jack P. Lewis wrote one. There's one by another particular gentleman called Jewish Customs of the New Testament, which kind of looks back. But there's not one particular volume of books that tell you everything concerning those 400 years. Yet there are particular books that we can look at that give us an idea concerning piecemealing these particular times, especially the first 200 years after the Persian rule, that will begin to help us better understand where we are when we come to the New Testament during that intertestamental period. We can look at books like Herodotus and Josephus and the Apocrypha and the LXX and the Pseudepigrapha and some of these other books that will give us an idea, but they're not going to fill in every particular gap, yet they'll give us a better understanding as we get into this particular period. This particular period is also known as early Judaism or early Greco-Roman Judaism. But as we go through this, one of the things I want you to understand is I'm going to challenge your thinking with this class, because there's a lot of things that you've never heard before. But as we get towards the end of the class, it's going to make more sense, because you'll better understand where we come in now as we get into the New Testament, and all these things that begin to be spoken of really begin to make sense. When you see the Jews talking about false messiahs, there's a particular reason why the Jews struggled so much with Jesus concerning Him claiming, but we know that He was the Messiah, but you see, He wasn't the only one at that time claiming to be a Messiah. So there's a lot of things that begin to unfold through these 400 years that help us better understand, as New Testament Christians, why they say these things in the New Testament. And isn't it incumbent upon us that we learn from those things in the past? You know, the Bible tells us whatsoever things were written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So can we learn from our history? Yes, because if we don't, then we're doomed to repeat it. But a lot of things are going to unfold for us here, and this historical period between Malachi and Matthew is certainly a subject of interest, and I think it's something that we need to study more, but we don't study it enough. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever studied the intertestament period before? That's usually about the response I get. It's just not something we talk about. You know, growing up in the church, I never heard a sermon on it. I never sat in a class about it. Didn't know really much about it other than hearing the word occasionally until I got to preaching school. And we had, you know, a summer class on it. But it's one of the things that helps us to be better Bible students, but also when these scriptures are read later for us, we can put two and two together and it makes a lot more sense for us and the gaps are filled in. Why was it, though, that we see this 400-year period of silence come into play here? Well, you look at Galatians 4 and verse 4 and also verse 5, that tells us exactly why. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, there was a perfect time and a perfect plan for the perfect pardon when Jesus was going to come to the earth that He might save us from our sins. But there was a specific time period that God had laid out until that time was going to come. Herein lies what begins to unfold as we come to the end of the book of Malachi. Is the Jews are going to be scratching their head because God is going to go silent on them. Now, would that scare you to death if one day we didn't have God's Word? Shake your head like this. I would hope so, because it's what guides us. You know, this is our standard operating procedure. But as we come to the end of the book of Malachi, that's exactly what's going to take place. But here's the thing. The great thing about our God is He never leaves us without, and He never does anything without warning us before. And He does exactly that for the nation of Israel. He tells them repeatedly, you better get your act together, or I'm going to completely remove myself from you. Oh, surely He's not going to do that to us, right? Send many of the prophets, send Amos in, tell the individuals there's going to become a drought of the land, not of thirst or water of anything, but hearing the word of the Lord. So God warned them concerning the time period that was about to unfold for them, yet they weren't taking it seriously. All right? And the narrative of God's people doesn't stop at the completion of the Old Testament. They still existed. They still continue to go on and to worship the best they could. The problem is, though, because they feel they don't have as much direction as they did previously in history, throughout the Old Testament times, they begin to go astray. The problem was they didn't stay true to the message they had. They had the scrolls. They had the book of Isaiah. They had the law by which they can to go by and that they can direct their lives by. The problem was they weren't staying true to it. God's work among His people didn't simply stop because there was a gap of time. We just don't simply have a history from it, but we can look through these books that we've talked about and we can kind of fill in that gap. But we do lack a certainty of divine revelation for those 400 years because we don't really have anything concerning the canon that tells us what was happening in those 400 years. But what we want to do with this class over the next several weeks is to fill in those gaps and to answer some of these questions and our knowledge of that time period. And it's a better way for us to link the Old Testament with the New Testament and to fill in those specific time periods. And we also want to better understand our New Testament, given some of the things that we're mentioning, that we've talked about the Pharisees and some of these other individuals that aren't mentioned in the Old Testament. But did you ever ask why we don't hear about the Pharisees in the Old Testament? Have you ever thought about that? You know, when you get into the book of Matthew and all of a sudden here's this group of Pharisees and scribes and the Herodians and some of the other individuals, and you're thinking, where do these folks come from? Well, that's exactly what we want to answer. The intertestamental period, again, is that time between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, some 400 years. And at the closing of the Old Testament, the Jews lived under the Persian rule. And however, after this, the Greeks are going to rise up into this particular time frame and are going to set the standard for what it means to live under Greek rule. Now, because of that, we see that transition from the Hebrew and Aramaic language into the what? What we know in the New Testament is Koine Greek. All this comes about because of one man that we'll get more into probably next week than we are tonight. But one of the things I want to show you that's interesting here, and I'm going to need you to click on the play button in the bottom left of the corner of that thing. Hopefully it'll play. What I want you to notice, and make sure the volume's turned down because it's got some funny music to it, but I want you to notice here how quickly kingdoms rise and fall and how they basically engulf each other. All of this is because of what man wants and not what God wants. But it gives you an idea as you can see these nations rise and fall during this 400 years of silence that we're going to be studying here to kind of give you an idea of what takes place through this particular period. Had quite a rain, didn't they? You can go ahead and stop it there. That gives us enough in to kind of look at. But it's interesting as you look at this map, as you see these empires unfold with power and basically fold within themselves because somebody else comes into power and is a little bit stronger, has a little bit more military prowess, whatever the case might be. But we see the rise and fall of these kingdoms. But as we see the Roman Empire coming into play here in the book of Matthew, Do we know anything about this particular time period in the Bible that tells us that this was going to happen? Book of Daniel, right? So we look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 40 through 44. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Yet just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. What kingdom are we talking about at the end? The Lord's church, right? The kingdom, Christ's kingdom here. Here's a particular image, and I'm sure most of you have seen this image concerning the four kingdoms here and that which Nebuchadnezzar's dream is talking about. Again, as we're coming into the book of Malachi here, this is concerning, you know, the silver chest with two arms signified the empire of the Medes and Persians, which is conquered and supplanted by Babylon. This section represents the Greco-Macedonian Empire. This is going to be Alexander the Great is basically going to kind of go on a military conquest here. Then the two legs of iron represented the Roman Empire, and after Alexander's death, his Hellenistic Empire continued to be divided. So he had such a great influence, that influence carried over into the Roman Empire. So a lot of the things and customs they had within Roman society came from Alexander the Great because of that Hellenistic idea that he had. And then, of course, we get into the iron and clay and the feet and toes extending from the legs or the feet and toes, which is that brittle, unsustainable mixture because it would not bond well. And these represent the final phase of the Roman Empire, which would be made up of those kings and some strong and some weak. So all of this is foretold in the Bible. So the Roman Empire that's going to come into play in the latter part as Christ is going to come in and be introduced here is exactly what was foretold as we see in Daniel chapter 2 that gives us prophecy concerning this. So the Jews, the nation of Israel, was not left without what was going to happen. So all of this was given to them, but many times what would the Jews do? It went right over the head. Either that or they didn't pay much attention to it like they should. But now enter the Persians, that's going to take them into captivity, and that 400 years of silence is going to begin. In the New Testament, you know, we read about the synagogues and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and again, none of these things are mentioned in the Old Testament, so when we know this intertestamental period history, it's going to help us better understand as we get into God's silence here. Again, one of the things we talked about just a few minutes ago was God did not leave His children without warning them first what was going to take place. And He sends His prophets many times to warn them. He never did anything without telling them aforetime what was going to happen. So you look at Amos here in Amos 8, verses 11 through 12. Behold, the days are coming, said the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So God said, there will be a time when you're going to be without my direction and you have no word by which is going to tell you what you need to do. Did they take heed to this? No, they did not. And because of that, we're going to see a major, basically, historical change begin to take place, and the Jewish nation is going to be turned upside down on its head. This isn't the first time they're going to go into captivity. It's not going to be the last time that they're going to go into captivity either, even as they enter into this 400 years of silence here. And the silence of God through the prophets is notable in the intertestament period. The first prophet ever mentioned in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 20, is who? He wasn't a literary prophet. Abraham, right? Genesis 20, verse 7, it says that he was a prophet. He was the first prophet, not a literary prophet. We have other prophets in the Bible that are mentioned, that are given to us that are not literary prophets. Abraham, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, these were prophets, but they never penned a book. yet we see the importance of him. Even when you get into the New Testament, John the Baptist was a prophet, yet he wasn't a literary prophet. He didn't write anything, but we see the importance of these individuals in history here. But reflecting back over the history of God's people, Nehemiah acknowledged that God had indeed spoken to his people through the prophets. Somebody read Nehemiah 9 and verse 20, please. Nehemiah 9 and verse 20. And before that, God warned the people that he did nothing first without telling the prophets of what his people needed to know in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. And again, you know, God promised a time, as we see in Amos 8, verse 11 through 12, when he would no longer be speaking to his people. And partially, a particular psalm dated to decades after, in 586 B.C., expressed the widespread pain of having been chastised by God. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Where's God at? Now, the question I want you to ask yourself as we get into the study is, does God ever forsake his people? Okay, now he hasn't talked to them for a long time, but there wasn't a time we're going to see as we look through some of these events where he left them alone. You know, whatever the case was, Malachi urged Israel to pay close attention to the law of Moses, and there was a reason for that. Somebody read Malachi 4 and verse 4, please. So even absent the prophets who were going to speak to them on behalf of God, the law of Moses was enough to make them complete and sustain them through these particular difficult, hard times. The same thing that we use today concerning the Word of God, we don't have prophets, we don't have apostles, nobody speaking to us on behalf of God other than God himself through his holy and divine Word, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That which makes us complete, that which makes us whole. So God today is speaking through us through his Word, not miraculously, not through prophets or any divine nature other than his holy and inspired Word. Can we traverse the land today and live according to his Word, by his Word, with all that we have is his Word? Absolutely we can. So there was no reason concerning what Israel's about to go through during these 400 years that they couldn't go back to the law of Moses and still live as they could. But, of course, we do have intertestamental evidence that there was a common belief that the prophets were silent. Now, some of the books and the things we're going to look at are not in any way inspired, all right? There's no canonicity to them at all. But yet we can look at these particular books and we can learn from them from a historical aspect. One of the things I always tell people whenever you go into a history or study of the Bible from a historical or archaeological aspect, or even if you're looking at the canonicity of the Bible, take the fish, throw away the bones. All right, we take away that which is relevant to us. There's some, as we get into the book or the Apocrypha of the book there, some of these things are absolutely ludicrous or ridiculous, yet we can rely upon a lot of it because it tells us a lot about history. Here, look at the First Maccabees chapter 4, verses 45 through 46. They thought it best to pull it down, lest it should be a reproach to them, because the heathen had defiled it. Wherefore they pulled it down and laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet to show what should be done with them. So God's not speaking to them. At this time, they're still building up their altars and their worship sites for basically God to return that he's going to speak to them and give them some particular sign what they should do. So they're still looking for something, yet there's going to be this 400 years of silence. Notice 1 Maccabees 9, verse 27. So there was a great affliction in Israel, the like whereof was not since the time that a prophet was not seen among them. So from the historical evidence, we can see that this is after the book of Malachi. This is after the Persian rule is already in effect and taken place. They're looking for a prophet, just as they had during the different types of captivity they had gone through before, where the prophets rose up and spoke to them. But they don't have it this time. So do you think at this particular moment, now the nation of Israel is going, uh-oh, because they don't have God speaking to them directly, telling them what they're going to do. They don't have a prophet that's saying, hey, it's going to be okay. You've got to go through this affliction, but it's going to be okay. God's going to bring you out on the other side. They've got the law of Moses. They've also got their histories. The Jews were very oral in tradition and in history. They laid all this stuff down to themselves to where they can teach it to their generations, and they wrote a lot of this stuff down. That's where the pseudepigrapha comes into place, as well as the LXS or the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew version of the Old Testament law. There's other oral traditions and laws that were added in that they used for historical reference that they could look back on. So they had these things that they could look to. The problem was they were still looking for a prophet. And again, the Apocrypha, if you've ever studied it, there's portions of it. You look at 1 Maccabees, it's probably the most historical aspect we get out of this from the Maccabean Revolt. But a lot of those books are added into the Catholic Bible. Now, even they'll tell you there's certain books that are quote-unquote canonical or they're inspired, and some they just take at face value. They're basically stories. My question always is, if it's a story, why would you add it in there? If you can't live by it or use it, then why would you put it in there? But they look at the Apocrypha, too, also as a historical aspect in looking at where the Catholic Church gets a lot of their oral traditions. Because if you ask Catholics where they get a lot of the things they've studied or gone through, oh, this was passed down from generation to generation. These are oral traditions. These are things that are written down. The Catholic simply means the church universal. So they think they're it. They think they're the one church that God is talking about. So they're passing down all these oral traditions, and that's where we see a lot of these books come into play. But the book of 1 Maccabees covers basically the events that happened in Palestine between 175 and 134 B.C., and the book claims to have been written about 100 B.C. or so. One of the things you might be surprised to learn is that Nehemiah was the last book written and that James was the first in their respective testaments. So Nehemiah was the last book written, and James, technically, dated correctly, was the first book written that we see, though it's not put into play to the latter part of the New Testament. After Malachi is listed last, and Matthew is listed first. Now, is there something to that? Not really. Not in relation to historical and the way these books are put together, and a lot of that was probably providential. But again, this study is going to require something of you as we go through this, and some of it's probably going to frighten you because this information is going to challenge you in ways that you've never been challenged before, and probably because you've never heard a lot of this stuff before. But again, it's going to fill in a lot of the stuff that we need to understand. But like the proverb writer says in Proverbs 18 and verse 17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So we've got to look back at these things to better understand where we are today. And it's true that the gospel accounts in the New Testament begin with the events that predate James' writing, but they weren't actually composed until they appeared later in the New Testament. But it doesn't challenge the inspiration nor the validity of God's Word either. So understand that. One of the things I gave you that you have there, there's one piece of paper that's got three or four things stapled together. This is simply, so you'll know that there's a test next week and it's fill in the blank. So you've got to have all those dates down. I'm just kidding. The one piece of paper I gave you gives you the chronological order of the books of the Bible. And this is all these are simply for your notes. I'm not going to go over those too much concerning the dates, but that just gives you something to have as we go through this and to kind of give you an idea as we go through the different courses and the different dates. But the information on this time period I'm going to share with you isn't divinely inspired, but it can help us as Bible students, okay? And that's what I want us to do. You know, there are good things to be found in this book, so take the good and leave the bad. And if you want to study this stuff further, because believe me, I can teach this class for a year and we probably couldn't study everything because there's so much history within the 400 years. We're just going to kind of touch on the high points to give you a better understanding of the New Testament. But there are books out there that you can look at. One of the best books you can look at is the Histories of Josephus or the Jews, written by Josephus. And as a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, we have one in the library, don't we, Miss Carol? What's that? We got three of them. Also another good book by Jack P. Lewis is The Intertestamental Period. It's only about that big, but it kind of gives you a background with a lot of some of this other stuff as well, too, so to kind of help you along in your study. All right, let's talk about this real quick as we get as we close out tonight, looking at the rise of the Greeks. This is going to set the course basically for the next 350 years in the Intertestamental Period because it's going to have such an impact on what takes place from this point forward. Our Old Testament is primarily concerned with the ancient Near East, so I think a lot of times we fail to realize there are other histories taking place as the Bible's unfolding. But a lot of times we don't look at that. We're focused with what's taking place during the time period that's going to help us as Christians. But there's a lot of history that's taking place outside the realm of the Bible that help us to better understand what's going on during this time. One person in particular is Alexander the Great. Though he's prophesied about in the Bible, he's never spoken of in particular as far as his military prowess and some of these other things. But, you know, there's a lot of events of the Western civilization that you probably took during high school or maybe even college. And some of these things you've probably never even heard about, because many times they're looked over in relation to the intertestamental period. But the Greek historian Herodotus estimated that the poet Homer lived in the 9th century B.C., contemporary to 1 and 2 Samuel, Obadiah, and possibly Job, and wrote his masterpiece, The Iliad, and The Odyssey at the same time. Ever had to read The Iliad and The Odyssey in college or something? Most of us probably had. Either that or you don't want to admit it. It's a tough read. It's a very dry read. But it's interesting to note that these were written about the same time as 1 and 2 Samuel. So again, it kind of gives us a correlation to the history that's taking place here. But Greece's history kind of spans a longer history than probably most of us have studied in school. From the time period from Persia to Greece at the close of the Old Testament, the Persian rules had allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, right? To rebuild the walls that the Babylonians had destroyed, and they could rebuild the city and the temple. Go back into the book of Nehemiah that we just studied last quarter in our class back here. All of that is historical in reference to what's going to take place now and what sets up for a particular individual to come into the picture here. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 20, kind of gives us an idea too, and it says, "And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." God had foretold through Isaiah that the Persians and the Medes would be stirred up against Babylon. Somebody read Isaiah 13 and verse 17, please. But even though, because of this, the Persians' rule was not going to last forever. Isaiah 13, 17. Also, another individual by the name of Cyrus. Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and he shall perform all my pleasure," saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid." So all these historical references are giving, kind of unfolding for us here. And after 200 years of the Persian rule, a new force is going to come in to take the place of the Persians, and that's going to be the Greeks. And this is where Alexander comes into play here. And one of the things you need to understand about Alexander, when he came to rule, he was only 20 years old when he took over for his father. But one of the things about Alexander, compared to a lot of the other kings that you probably studied in history and even in biblical times, was he was not a king who just sat on his throne to rule. When he was going about establishing his kingdom and his territories, he was initiating over 90% of these battles himself. But one of the other interesting things is his main really purpose of conquest at that time was to introduce this idea, this naturalistic idea of Hellenism. Now, has anybody ever heard of Hellenism? Hellenism is the United States. Really, when you think about it in relation to, and a lot of it just doesn't have to do with pleasure and some of the other things, but art, education, language, all these other things, he's kind of bringing into play in that he wants everybody to be under one particular idea or thought, whether it's naturalistic, whether it's pleasureful, whether it's education, whether it's language. Whatever it is, he wants it to be one particular rule concerning what Hellenism is here. And by the time Alexander's army arrives in Palestine, Persia was quickly fading into the past here. Enters this military prowess that Alexander is, and when Alexander left Macedon, his aim was to defeat Persia and to completely wipe them out, and that's exactly what he did. One of the things that I admire about Alexander as basically a military leader was that he always led from the front. He stood in front of his men and directed them into battle, and he was there with them every step of the way. Now, he was only in power for about 12 years because he had died around 32 or 33 years old, and they believe maybe he died of the flu or some particular disease, but during that time period, he had a great influence on culture basically throughout the Middle East and this particular region of the world that we're going to look at here. Remember at the close of the Old Testament, the Persians are in power, and while the book of Esther kind of describes the events among the Jews outside the land of Israel, probably about the time Ezra, we know a little bit about the specific events in the land of Israel during this time of the Persians' reign, essentially the Hebrews in their homeland constituted a small, significant portion or empire as now Alexander's coming in. The Jews have been scattered somewhat. Some are in captivity, some are back in their homeland. But the Persian period saw the development of the distinctive religious and kind of nationalistic outlook among the Hebrews. So they had established themselves somewhat to following God's word, and this is kind of what left them without as we're entering into the Intertestament period here. And these are kind of some of the hallmarks of the things that are going to take place as Alexander comes in to rule here. So, en route, as Alexander's coming into en route to Persia, his attention is turned to the eastern Mediterranean. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, there's an envoy of Jews that come out to meet him. Now, this is kind of his reign of terror here of all the territories he's going to establish. Now, what's interesting with this, if you notice, you see all this empty territory, but yet his Hellenistic ideas are going to span all of this particular area right here. So, a lot of that also had to do with the Roman rule because of them establishing roads and carrying some of their customs and things out into the outer territories here. But Alexander is met by an envoy of Jews as he comes into Jerusalem here. One thing you have to understand about Alexander the Great was that when he came into your area, everybody bowed down their knees because that's the type of military leader that he was. He didn't take no for an answer, and he didn't let anybody push him back. If that was going to be the case, he'd basically kill you and be done with you. But what's interesting, and even his party that's with him, his military party, as the Jews come out, they themselves are going to be scratching his head at the way he's going to greet the Jews here. So Alexander actually showed favor to the Jews to an extent because of a dream that he had had concerning how he's supposed to come in, and the Jews were going to basically meet him here. And so because of this, we see an instance of where maybe this is God's providence coming into play here concerning God at this particular time. But his companions are kind of confused by the leader's action that caused one of him to question him, and an explanation revealed that Alexander had a dream from God that told of his conquering of Persia and because of the Jews. Notice this before we close. And you can find this in Josephus. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass about him, whereupon the king of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done. He didn't just come in and greet anybody. Usually when he came in, it was with military power and he was killing people along the way. They were supposed and were and supposed him disordered in his mind. They thought he lost his mind. However, Parmenio, which is his right-hand man, alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all the others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. Now remember, the Jews still aren't a liked nation at this time either. To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but that God, again it's interesting here, but that God who hath honored him with his high priesthood, for I saw this very person in a dream and this very habit when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, he was always looking for more land, dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that, having seen no other in the habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision, the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct. Kind of interesting, huh? Alexander was not known to be religious in any shape or fashion, but it's interesting because of his dream that he's mentioning God here. Because of the divine conduct, and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in mine own mind. And when he had said this to Parmenio and had given the high priest his right hand, the priest ran along by him, and he came into the city. And when he went up to the temple, he offered sacrifices to God. Again, interesting that here's Alexander the Great, who doesn't have a religious bone in his body because of the dream that he had, It also makes you wonder if this was God's providence. Do we know for sure? No. Do I think? Yes. Offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priest. So he favored them, basically, is what Josephus is saying. That's not something that Alexander the Great did. Because when he came in, he wiped everything out, he took over, and he put his things into play. Go ahead, Robert. I know we're... Well, I think at this time, you also have to understand, this is the silent time. Remember, that God's not, you know, God's in the picture, but He's not in relation to the prophets. He's not, doesn't have a direct hand on what's taking place at this particular time. Other than, I think, providentially, you know, God's still watching over all of this, but He doesn't have His hands directly in, as we see in the Old Testament. So, and a lot of this, like I said, is going to play into, as we get into the New Testament, especially with the Romans. It's because of Alexander's influence in the Roman Empire that we see a lot of the things the Romans did play into why Jesus was persecuted and crucified. The Romans didn't originate crucifixion. That came from the Persians. And the Persians were very good at it. So a lot of this history unfolds for us as we get into the New Testament. All right, let me go ahead and close past our time. Thank you, and we'll pick up there next week as we look at the spread of Hellenism.